Well, before we read God's word together and look at his word, I just want to take a moment and just say thank you to you as a church for having my wife and I here with you. As always, it's been a real blessing for us. And I want to say especially a thank you to Pastor Custis for allowing me to come one more time. And I do greatly appreciate it. Some individuals were talking about the family camp, and when they told me it's 10 messages, I said, no way. It's hard enough for me to get 4 or 5 out of me. I can't imagine having to preach 10 times. So, but that's neither here or there. But I do just want to say thank you for the hospitality and the friendship and all of the food that you have provided me and my wife. I go back much heavier than I've come. And I want to say a special thank you to the Weirsons for treating me like a king and my wife as a queen, giving us our place to stay and serving us breakfast in the morning and things like that, and serving me a late night meal. So it's been a wonderful time, and I'm just a grateful person for the privilege of being in your midst. Well, you know where to turn, right? To 1 Peter chapter 1. And again, I want to read all of the passage that we've been looking at together. We want to start at verse 13 and read to verse 25. First Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed, And I say that again, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then the passage that we want to focus on tonight, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how grateful we are to be able to come into your presence and to ask your blessings upon our time together. Father, we are grateful for your wonderful and magnificent word. We're grateful for all of the things that it proclaims and declares. We're thankful that your word is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that it equips and prepares a man of God for every work that you have in store. Father, we're thankful that we can come to your word, but we cry out to you because we need you to teach us the way of your commandments. We need you to give us understanding tonight. And Father, if you will answer our prayer like the psalmist, we pledge to keep your word all the days of our lives. And we also pledge, Father, to keep your word with all of our heart. So please teach us. Please give us understanding that we might know what thus saith the Lord. We ask this, Father, not that we might simply know more, but we pray that we might grow more, that we might be like Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it might sound simplistic to just tell you that the Christian life is a life of love. But the reality of the matter is that wherever you go in the New Testament, it doesn't matter which book you read, the message seems to be the same, that God expects his people to not only love him, but also to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the constant theme throughout the New Testament. And probably if there's one writer among all of the writers who stands out in talking about love, it would be the Apostle John. A mighty work was done in his life so that when it came to the end of his life and what kind of characterized him, he became known as the Apostle of Love. And the reason why he was known as the Apostle of Love is because in his writings, he spent so much time talking about love. And particularly, you see that in the Epistle of John. He talks about loving one another. He talks about loving God. He talks about not loving the world. He talks about the fact that love is a sign, it's a mark, it's a characteristic of the one who belongs to Christ. But Peter talks a lot about love also. Peter discusses the importance of love in the Christian life. And I'm sure that both Peter and John were heavily impacted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure what often came to their mind was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room discourse as the Lord was getting ready to go to the cross, where he told his disciples to love one another, just as I have loved you. And he said that men, individuals, men and women, boys and girls will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. There are many things that can mark us as the people of God. But the thing that the scripture emphasizes is our love for one another. The thing that ought to stand out when people look at the people of God is they ought to be able to see that we truly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, love one another. And so when we look at our great salvation, it should not surprise us at all that Peter would say that if we're going to live out this great salvation, it should not surprise us that he would say that living out our great salvation means that we live a life of love. And so, yes, God has blessed us. He's blessed us abundantly. He has given us a salvation that we are totally and completely unworthy of. And this salvation that is ours is to be lived out, is to be demonstrated, is to be shown day in and day out. And the way that we show it, the way that we demonstrate it, is that we live a life of hope. We live a life of holiness. We live a life of fear. But also tonight we see that we are to live a life of love. And it doesn't really matter how long you've been a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are honest with yourself, as I'm trying to be honest with myself, I can never grow tired of hearing the fact that I'm to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because as I look at my life, I realize that there is always room for growth. There are always certain individuals that God places in my midst that I know that I'm not loving that individual or those individuals in the way that God would want me to love them. And so Peter has a message for us tonight. He wants to challenge us to live a life of love. He wants us to realize that when you live out your great salvation, one of the ways that you do that is that you live a life of love. And so as we come to this passage tonight, there are two basic things that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see the command to live a life of love. And these verses are structured in a way that's similar to what we saw last night, but I want to get to the heart of the matter first. I want us to see the command. And the command is found in the middle part of verse 22. Or you could say that it's in the last part of verse 22, where Peter says in that verse, fervently love one another from the heart. That's the command for a life of love. Fervently love one another from the heart. That's Peter's concern for you and for me and for his readers, that we would fervently love one another from the heart. And just looking at that word love, the nature of love is that we seek the best possible good for the individual that we are seeking to love. So if I say that I love someone, then I'm seeking their best possible good. Not what they determine is the best for them, not what others might determine, or not even what I might determine. Really, to know what the best possible good is for an individual is that I have to come back to God's word. God's word tells me how I'm to love others. And so when Peter talks about love here, he's saying that in essence, what we are called to do is to seek each other's best possible good. So Peter moves from the nature of love to talk about the object of love. The object of love is not God, at least not in this section. Neither is it Christ. But the object of love, Peter says, is one another. Peter's concern at this time, in this portion of Scripture, it's not that they might love God more. It's not that they might love the Lord Jesus Christ more. Peter's concern is a love that is not a vertical love, but a horizontal love. His concern is a love for one another. Peter's concern about a reciprocal love, a mutual love, a love that's not one directional. You see, Peter's not saying you just love that individual and that's all you have to worry about. But no, Peter, as he writes to all of his readers, as they're scattered abroad in different places, he says the kind of love that I'm commanding you is a love that is mutual. It's a love that goes out to that person and that person's love goes back to you. And then it goes back and forth and back and forth. So it's not a one-directional love, but it's a going back and forth type love. I often like to illustrate it using the game of tennis. Sometimes when I watch the ladies play tennis, the ball just keeps going back and forth over the net. Typically when the guys play, they might hit the ball two or three times and then it's, somebody gets the point. But with the ladies, it's kind of going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And Peter is saying that when it comes to love, that's how love is to be. Love is to be going back and forth and back and forth. So what he's saying in essence is that the kind of love that he's talking about here can't be done or practiced in isolation. I can't fulfill this command while I'm home by myself. I can't fulfill this command while I'm sitting in front of my computer. I can't pat my back pat myself on the back and say, you know what? I really love the people of God. And yet there I am away from the people of God. What Peter is calling for here is an activity that can only be done among other Christians. So if you're a lone ranger type Christian, if you're a Christian who doesn't want to be around other Christians, it's going to be hard to carry out this command. Peter says that we are to love one another. The object of my love is to be you. And the object of your love is to be me. And particularly, you know, the picture that he has in mind is a local church. And there's one thing that ought to be bouncing around in the local church, that the people of God are loving each other. Not just the ones that we like, not just the ones who treat us well, but even the ones who are a little bit strange, even the ones who are a little bit different. We are to seek their best possible good. And I realize as I look at you that none of you would fit that category of being strange or a little bit different. But just in case somebody joins your local church, you need to be ready to love that person. And yes, we can't wait for them to love us. The responsibility is there. But what Peter is saying is that among the people of God, there has to be this activity, this mutual activity of us loving one another. And as I said earlier, the place that this has to be demonstrated, first and foremost, has to be within the local church. It's no need talking about loving one another, you know, across the, you know, other churches if we're not doing that within the local church that we belong. And so Peter says to his readers, and he says to us, seek each other's best possible good and make sure that that is bouncing back and forth and that it's going around and it's going from here to there and everywhere. He moves on to talk about the source of love. This love that I am to demonstrate to you and you are to demonstrate to me, this love for one another, where does this love come from? Peter tells us in the text that it comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. So he says, from the heart, love one another. That's where the love originates. The heart is the source of the love. And you know, just like I know, that Peter's not talking about the physical heart, but he's talking about that part of man that makes up his emotions, his will, his desires. That part of man that is the very essence of who he is. And Peter is saying that love is not something that comes from some external place, but it comes from the very core of your being. The very mission control center, the very place that identifies who you really are. It's the place of our decisions, our will, our desires, our affections. It's the place that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 20, when he talked about the importance of the heart. And Jesus told his disciples, it's not what goes into your mouth and enters into your stomach that defiles you. But he said instead, it's what comes out of your heart. And he mentioned the fact that there's a number of things that can come out of the heart. He says that adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and slander, they come out of the heart. That is, the heart is the source of those actions. And what Peter is saying is that there's something else that needs to be coming out of the heart. Something that comes out of the heart of a genuine believer. Those other things shouldn't be coming out of our heart. But what should come out of our heart is love. A love that seeks the best possible good for others. A love that comes from who we really are. and reflects the fact that we've been changed and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is trying to impress upon his readers that love cannot be hypocritical. He will talk about that, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he's trying to say this love has to be real. This real love has to come from the very core of our being. Because whether we realize it or not, we know how to play church. We know the right things to do to make it seem like we love each other. Many of us have been around the church a long time, so externally we can give the impression that we love people. But the question is that love springing up from our heart? Is that the source of the love that we're demonstrating to our brothers and sisters in Christ? So Peter has told us about the nature of love. It means I seek the best possible good for the individual that I'm loving. He's told us about the source of love. It comes from the heart. He also has told me who I am to love, one another. But there's one other thing that he wants us to understand when it comes to this command, and that's the manner of love. The manner of love. In our text, he says, love one another fervently. Love, yes, who? One another. Where? From the heart. But how? Fervently. And depending on what Bible translation you have, it might be translated as earnestly. It might be translated as deeply. It might be translated as intensely. Some would suggest that all Peter is saying is that we should love each other continually. And I think that misses the mark. Peter's not trying to talk about how long we should love one another, but he's really talking about the intensity and the fervency of our love. The word that he uses means out and to stretch. So at the heart of this word is the idea of stretching and straining. And it's to stretch out. It's to strain. And it means that love for one another is not a comfortable love. It means that when I love you and you love me, that many times it's going to cost us something. It means that there are certain individuals that I have to reach out to really love them. You see, with my love, it's very easy to reach out to my wife. It's very easy to reach out to my kids. It seems like my arms are long enough to reach them. But oh, there's some people that my arms just seem to be too short to reach. I mean, they just can't seem to get that far. And yet, what is Peter saying? Peter says our love is to be a reaching love. It's to be a love that stretches out and it embraces all who fall into that category of the one another. So all of my brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's not just a reaching love. It's a love that requires effort. The word that Peter uses here was used of a horse who was at full gallop. That is, he was really moving the horse. And Peter's saying that's how your love is to be. Can't be half-hearted. Can't be at a trot, but it should be at full gallop. But it was also used of the taut muscles of an athlete. And when I think about this word, I think about an individual who runs track with my daughter. He runs on the male side. In Osaka at the World Championships, he won 3 gold medals. He won the 100 meters, he won the 200 meters, and then he won on the 4x1 relay. His name is Tyson Gay, and because of his accomplishments, they put him on the cover of a track magazine. And when you look at that picture of Tyson Gay on the Track magazine, it looks like his eyes are getting ready to pop out. And he's running the 100 meters. And as he's running, you see the veins popping out. You see the veins in his neck, and they're all stretched out and popping out. And when you look at him, you just think, this guy's getting ready to explode. I mean, it looks like he's just going to blow up in a second. But what is he doing? He's straining. He's stretching out because he wants to get to the finish line. And that's the picture that Peter has here. Peter says we have to strain and stretch out and give it our all in all to reach the finish line. And the finish line is loving one another fervently, loving one another from the heart. And so when you think about your love toward others in the body of Christ, when you think about your love toward those right here in this church, can you say you have a love that is reaching out, a love that is straining, that is stretching out as you seek each other's best possible good? The command to one love one another requires that. It requires that we stretch out and that we strain. That's what it means to love one another fervently. It's not a half trot. It's not a half-hearted effort. But it means I give my all in all. And I tell you, when it comes to certain people, that's the only way you're going to be able to love them. Because what comes naturally to you, what is comfortable to you, what feels all right to you, just won't cut it. And so there are certain people that Peter is saying that we just have to give it our all in all. We've got to stretch out when it comes to our love. Now, when Peter gives this command to love one another, I just want you to understand that this is not some unusual command. When you read the rest of this book, he highlights and emphasizes love. For example, in chapter 2, verse 17, Peter, when he gives those short commands, we saw it last night when he talked about fearing God, but also in chapter 2, verse 17, he makes the statement to the readers, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, when he's kind of summing up all things, he says in verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic. Then he says, brotherly. And the literal meaning of that is loving one's brothers. Peter says our obligation, our responsibility is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then at the very end of the book, in chapter 5, verse 14, he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, you don't have to practice that with me, but you can just kind of shake my hand or welcome me. But in those times, they would demonstrate their relationship with each other. They would demonstrate the fact that they welcomed each other by greeting one another with a kiss of love, our holy kiss. And then the verse that sounds so much like the one that we're looking at is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, after telling his readers that the end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, Peter says, above all, that is, out of all these responsibilities I'm giving you, this one is to be above all. And he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. And so what he says to his readers, keep having love. And the kind of love that he wants them to possess. And here he doesn't talk about the action that is a verb. He talks about a noun, a thing. He says, have this thing called love. But he describes this love as a for one another type love. Possess this love that is a for one another type love. Possess this love that not only is a for one another type love, but it's a fervent love. And not only is it a for one another type love and a fervent love, but he says possess this love that is a forgiving love. A love that covers a multitude of sins. And that suggests that we don't have it all together. That suggests that those that I'm going to love are going to fail and fail miserably at times. And yet Peter says I'm to have a love for them that covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean I don't confront their sins, but it means that I'm willing to cover their sins. It doesn't mean that I ignore them, but I am willing to cover them. And the kind of love that Peter is talking about is many times the same kind of love that a mother or father has for their children. And every time I think about this verse, I think about my mother's love. My mother's love for each one of her children. My mom is 89 years old and four of us as children. And one of the four just did his thing. I mean, his life was just out of whack, messed up. And he did some amazing things to my mom. You know, this was back when my mom was younger. One day he took the family car and turned it into a lowrider. Now, some of you might not know what a lowrider is, but it's one of those cars that they drop so that it's about that many inches from the ground. And then he took the steering wheel and turned it into a little donut steering wheel. So here's my mom, a conservative woman, going to her job, riding in a lowrider. But you know what? Despite all of the things that my brother went through, my mom just kept on loving him. She had a love that covered a multitude of sins. Oh, she would confront him. She would tell him that his life was not right, that he wasn't living for the Lord, and he needed to get right, he needed to get saved, but kept on loving him, kept on loving him. The kind of love that God has for you and for me, where even though we fall short, even though we fail him, even though we sin, he keeps on loving us. And Peter says when it comes to love, we need to have this for one another type love. We need to have this fervent love. We need to have a forgiving love. So Peter has a lot to say about living a life of love. That's the command. The command to live a life of love. And the question is it really possible for you and me to live a life of love? I mean, can we really rise to the challenge of loving one another fervently from the heart? And Peter would answer the question, answer that and say, yes, it is possible for us to live a life of love. But if we're going to live a life of love, he would tell us that we must meet the prerequisites for living a life of love. Peter would tell us there's some prerequisites. There's some things that we must do in our life so that we can live this life of love. And so the prerequisites for living a life of love is the second thing that I want you to see. We've seen the command for living a life of love, and now we want to see the prerequisites. And the first prerequisite, the first requirement for living a life of love is a purified soul. A purified soul. That's what Peter talks about at the beginning of verse 22. Peter tells us that in order for us to love one another fervently from the heart, then something needs to be done to our soul. He says, in essence, we can't have a dirty soul. We can't have a filthy soul. We can't have a contaminated soul, but instead we got to have a purified soul. And so he says in verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You see, Peter says that you have purified your souls. And what he means by that is that he wants us to think back, and he wants his readers to think back to a particular time in their life. He wants them to go back in history, the history of their own life. And the time that he wants them to think about is the time of salvation. Or to put it another way, the time of conversion. The time in their life where they did like the Thessalonian Christians did when they got saved. How they turned to God from idols to serve a true and living God and to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. In essence, what Peter is saying to his readers, you need to go back in your life. You need to go back to the time that you got saved. You need to go back to the time that you were converted. And what he wants them to realize is that at that moment, as part of being saved, as part of their salvation, God did a work. And what God did was God cleaned up their souls. God cleansed their souls. God purified their souls. God washed their filthy and dirty souls so that they were white as snow. Peter is not saying get your souls purified. Peter says you have purified your souls. And what he is suggesting is that the moment of salvation, that when a person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, that part of the work of salvation is that God does something to a person's life, to a person's soul. He takes that person who was dirty and filthy and vile and unclean. He takes that person whose life was polluted and filled with sin. And as part of the salvation process, God purifies their soul. To put it in the words of Paul, Paul says there was a washing of regeneration. There was a cleansing. There was a being made clean. And that's what Peter has in mind here when he talks about the nature of this purification. It says in each one of your lives, readers, I've already told you in chapter 1 that you're elect. I've already told you that you've been begotten again into a living hope. In my mind, each one of you that I'm writing to, Peter says, you're saved. And Peter says, I can be on safe ground. I can say to each one of you that you have purified your souls. Because Peter understands and Peter realizes that when we come to Christ, we come dirty and filthy and sinful. But when God saves us, he purifies our souls. He makes us morally pure and clean. Peter tells us how this was done. He goes on to talk about the means of the purification. In essence, he says it was done by obedience to the truth. So again, when you look at the first part of the verse, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. The purification took place by means of obedience to the truth. They heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. They obeyed the gospel. And what God did for them was to cleanse their souls, to wash their filthy and dirty souls, and to make them clean. Now, you could get the impression from this verse that Peter might be saying that we're responsible for our salvation. For a person to come away with that conclusion would have to ignore all of Peter's writings. You would have to ignore even the very next verse, where he says that you've been born again. Something has been done to you. And the implication is God has done it. And so in no way, in no sense, is Peter trying to suggest that we are responsible for our salvation. Peter understands fully and clearly that salvation is by grace. He understands what Jonah said long ago, that salvation is of the Lord. And so as he talks about their circumstances and their situations, he's saying, look, your souls were purified by means of you obeying the truth. That is, believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when you're saved is that there is a purification. There is a cleansing. There is a washing of the soul. Now, there's an intent. God does this for a reason. The purification has a goal in mind. And Peter tells us what the intent of the purification of the soul is. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, notice, for a sincere love of the brethren. The reason why there's been a purification, the intended goal, the purpose that Peter tells us that God has in mind for washing us and for cleansing us is that we might have a sincere love of the brethren. Peter said, no, when I tell you to love one another fervently from the heart, don't think that has nothing at all to do with your salvation. In fact, when God saved you, he purified your soul. And God's intended goal for your soul being purified is not just simply that you would be clean, but it says God's intended goal is that you would have a love of the brethren. That is part of the new salvation, part of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, is that we might love each other. That's God's intended goal. He's not trying to say that they're doing that, but he's saying that when God purified your soul, when God washed you, when he cleansed you, the goal he had in mind in doing that, that you would have a love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And the kind of love that we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, Peter says, is to be unhypocritical. It's to be without hypocrisy. And you know the image, the picture here, in times in which Peter lived, when the people acted, they would put a mask in front of their face and pretend to be someone else. They would act out a role. But once you took the mask away, you saw the real person. And Peter says, when it comes to loving each other, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we better not have a mask on. But no, we should be transparent. We should be loving each other unhypocritically. Our love for each other is to be without hypocrisy. Now I want you to understand something very important here. We're looking at the prerequisites for living a life of love. And Peter is saying that the first prerequisite is a purified soul. And what he is suggesting is that those whose souls are dirty, those whose souls that are filthy, those whose souls are unclean and full of sin and are contaminated with all types of sinful things, those individuals cannot fulfill the command to live a life of love. He's suggesting to us and teaching us that because our souls have been purified, we are now in a position to love one another fervently and from the heart. But if your soul has not been purified, or to put it another way, if you're not saved, if you haven't experienced the washing of regeneration, then your life is still contaminated with sin. Your life is still dirty and filthy, and you do not have the ability to love your brothers and sisters in Christ from the heart and in a fervent manner. But the wonderful news The good news is that those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ have met the first prerequisite for living a life of love. Because when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, God has washed your soul. He has cleansed your soul. All of those impurities and sinful things that are part of your soul, He has washed away. And so we can love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when somebody who is a believer looks at another believer and says, I can't love that person, that's a lie from the pit of hell. God says you can love one another. And you can love one another from the heart. And you can love one another fervently. Why? Because your soul has been purified. And God says the reason why I washed you, the reason why I cleansed you, is that you might have an hypocritical love for one another. Now, the second prerequisite that Peter mentions is in verses 23 through 25. Not only must you have a purified soul, but you must have a new life. A new life. Notice Peter's words at the very beginning of verse 23. He says, for you have been born again. And let me see if I can put it in its context. He says, fervently love one another from the heart because you have been born again. Because your soul has been purified, love one another from the heart. Because you have been born again, love one another from the heart. And so what Peter is saying is we can love one another if we meet the prerequisites. And the prerequisite here in verse 23 is a new life. Notice how Peter pictures this new life. He says, you have been born again. Now, in our culture and in our exposure to Christianity, to say born again is really kind of old terminology. But the reality of the matter is that Peter is the only one in the New Testament who uses this word here for born again. Now, you have John who talks about being born from above. And you have John also talking about being born of God. But Peter is the only one that uses this term, born again. And the first place that he used it was in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 3, where Peter eulogizes God, where he blesses God, where he praises God, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, and here's the phrase, and it comes from one word, has caused us to be born again. God is the one who has caused us to have new life. God is the one who has caused us to be born again. And the implication is you've been born once, but now he's saying that you've been born again a second time. And it would correspond to what John says, being born from above, being born of God, being begotten of God. It means that you have new life in Jesus Christ. But when we come to our verse, Peter says in verse 23, for you have been born again. He says something has been done to you. And what has been done to you, that you've been born again. And the implication is not that they caused themselves to be born again, but God caused him to be born again. And from Peter's point of view, it's not just that sometime back in history they were born again and that was it. But Peter says you're in a state of being born again. Just like you're in a state of having your soul purified. From God's point of view, our soul was purified back in time in history. And as Peter writes his letter up to that point, he's saying, your soul is purified. So as long as I'm on earth, I have a purified soul. As long as I'm on earth, I've been born again. I'm in the state of being born again. And so that's the picture that Peter wants us to have. Peter's trying to get across to his readers that whatever excuses you might have when it comes to living a life of love, are loving to the extent that I've told you to love, you're able to do it. Why? Because you have a purified soul. And then also you have new life. Now he goes on to tell us the source of the new life. It's just like when he told us about our redemption. He says our redemption was not by means of corruptible things. And now when Peter comes to talk about the source of being begotten again, he uses almost the same exact words. He says in that verse, that you've been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, or seed, which is corruptible. That is, their birth was not due to, quote, human seed. And even though human seed can be used to produce life, or even plant seed or other seeds can produce life, we need to understand that all the life that it produces always ends up perishing. And Peter is saying to these Christians and to us that you've been born again, but it's not by seed which is corruptible, our seed which is perishable, our seed which decays. And then he tells us that the true source, he says, but instead it's of seed which is imperishable. It's God's seed placed in us that produces new life. And it's a life that lasts forever. And so Peter's just trying to get across some very simple and basic truths to his readers. And the reason why he wants them to understand these basic truths, because it's the key to living a life of love. He says if you're going to live a life of love, you must meet the prerequisite of a purified soul. You must meet the prerequisite of a new life. And he tells him the source of that new life. And then he goes on to even talk about the channel. He says that the only way that you can be born again is through the living and abiding Word of God. People today are trying to get individuals saved without the preaching of God's Word, without the teaching of God's Word. And when you look at God's Word will tell us over and over again that the channel through which individuals are saved is the Word of God. No Word of God, no possibility of salvation. And Peter's not the only one that says that. James says the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth. By the word of truth. That is, the gospel has to be preached. The word of God has to be proclaimed. And Peter is saying that when it comes to this new life, it came to you, Christian, through the channel of the word of God. And then Peter does what he likes to do. He likes to go on a tangent. He likes to go on a tangent. And so having brought up the Word of God, Peter said, would you just allow me to digress for a few moments? I want to say something, he says, about the Word of God. And he starts saying something about God's Word at the very end of verse 23. And he makes the first statement that the Word of God is living. The Word of God is living. And what does it remind us of? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and effective. But the writer of Hebrews says God's Word is living. It's alive. And Peter is saying the same thing. Just like a person is alive, so to speak, Peter's saying God's word is alive. That these words that are written on the pages that we have in our Bible, it's alive. I mean, I don't know how to explain it to you why here we are gathered together at this particular time in the evening looking at words that were written almost 2,000 years ago. But as we look at these words and as we read them and as we meditate on them, what do we realize? We say these words are alive. The words are speaking to me. I mean, even though Peter is addressing people who lived almost 2,000 years ago, when he tells them to live a life of hope, I can relate to that. Because I look around me and there are people who are discouraged, there are people who are defeated, there are people in despair. And there's enough when I look around that I can fall into the same trap. But Peter said, live a life of hope. Fix your hope on the grace, the marvelous things that will be yours when Jesus comes again. That doesn't sound like something for those way back then. That's relevant to me. It lives for me. When he tells me to be holy in every area of my life. When he tells me to cut ties with sinful ways, I can relate to that. It's alive. It's relevant. It's like I'm reading today's paper. When he tells me to live a life of fear. When he tells me to love one another. When I read the Word of God, I'm reading God's Word, which is living. And Peter says, salvation has come to you through the Word. And he said, I just want you to know that this Word that I'm talking about, this Word is living. But he doesn't stop there. He also says at the end of verse 23 that this Word is abiding. It remains. It continues. That's the Word of God. And in order to really stress that point, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And he wants to share with us how God's word is abiding, but there are other things that are transitory. They're temporal. They don't last. And so he says in verse 24, all flesh is like grass. He's talking about you and me, human beings. We're like grass. And he says, all the glory, all its glory, that is, all the glory of flesh is like the flower of grass. And you look at human beings, and some human beings have a lot to boast about, so to speak, from a human point of view. You look at some of these individuals, and they're handsome, or they're beautiful. Are they physically fit and look strong? But just let them live a little bit longer and their hairline will do like my hairline and like some of your hairlines. Their teeth will be like our teeth and some of your teeth, and things will start decaying. Things will start wearing out. You look at young people and you marvel at how healthy and how fit some of them are. And you just say, wait a little while. That slim, trim look that you have will no longer be there. You'll have something large hanging around your stomach. It happens. And you might have some rare individuals like Jack LaLanne who tries to hold on and think he's still something. But when you look close enough, he's dried up. He's wrinkled. He's decaying. And our human bodies are temporal. You have doctors in your midst. They can tell you that very easily. And Peter says that when you look at flesh, it's like grass. When you look at the glory of flesh, it's like the flower of the grass. And what happens? The grass withers and the flower falls off. But he says, in contrast to that, there's something that never withers. There's something that never, ever dries up. And that's the word of the Lord. He says that the word of the Lord abides forever. It abides forever. Remember with Jesus, it says, heaven and earth will pass away. But that won't be the situation with my word. The psalmist says, God, your word is settled in heaven forever. Wonderful word of God. It's living. And that's why we read it. That's why we study it. That's why we meditate on it. That's why we memorize it. That's why we hear it, because it's living. Not only is it living, but it's abiding. And Peter says that the word of God abides forever. So it's a living word. It's an abiding word. But also he ends up by saying it is a preached word. So yes, this word is living. This word is abiding. But in light of all of that, we have to proclaim it. We have to preach it. We have to teach it. And he says at the end of verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. And no wonder he goes on to say in chapter 2, as newborn babes, crave, yearn, long for, desire the pure milk of God's word, that you may grow by it. This word that is living, this word that abides, this word that was preached, Peter says, yearn for it, crave for it. That is, have the attitude toward God's word like I have toward my mom's sweet potato pie. When I moved to Denver, Colorado, and I was away from her sweet potato pies for 2.5 years, I craved those pies. And people would try to make me pies, but nobody can make pies like my mom. So I would get all these different types of sweet potato pies, but none compared with her. And so when it comes to her pies, I crave them. I long for them. I yearn for them. And Peter says there's to be a greater longing, a greater yearning than me for my mom's sweet potato pies. And that is, I'm to yearn for the word of God that lives, that abides, and that is to be preached. That the message, as I said at the very beginning, is very simple. We're called to live a life of love. We have a great, 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 great salvation. Now we have to live it out. We have to live a life of hope, a life of holiness, a life of fear. But as we saw tonight, we have to live a life of love. We're commanded to love one another. It's to be a love that seeks the best possible good for the individual. It's to come from the heart. It's to be directed toward one another. And it's to be carried out with fervency, with a full commitment. The good news is that we can love one another like that, that we can live a life of love. And that's because as believers, our souls have been purified. All of those dirty and filthy things in us that would prevent us from loving each other like we should have been purified. They've been taken out. They've been removed. And so I can love my brother and sister in Christ like I should. And not only that, I've been born again. I have new life, and because of that new life, I can love. I can love because I'm a new creation in Christ. Trinity and Hillcrest, I just want to encourage you to live out your great salvation, to live a life of hope, holiness, fear, and love. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great work that you have done on our behalf. Thank you for taking our filthy and dirty lives and purifying our souls, washing us and cleansing us. Thank you for causing us to be born again, to have new life, not a reformed life, not a made over life, but a new life. And because of what you have done for us, you have put us in a position where by your grace and by your spirit, we can love one another fervently from the heart. And God, I would ask that you might help us to be a people who wear the badge of love, that people might look at our love for one another and know by our love for one another that indeed we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you might give each of us opportunities to go back to 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 25, and just to read these verses and to think on these verses and to meditate on these verses and to realize that we are to live out our great salvation. You know our needs. You know where we fall short. You know where we need your enablement, where we need your grace and need your power. But Father, may we live a life of fear, a life of love, a life of holiness, and a life of hope to your glory and to your honor. And may our lives be a reflection of our great, great, great salvation. Thank you for your word that's living, that's abiding, that's a word that is to be preached. Help us to long for it like a newborn babe longs for his mother's milk. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.